would invite you to turn with me for a scripture reading this morning now to Isaiah 44. First of all, Isaiah 44. You'll notice the selection. We'll read verse 10 so that you can pick up the thought of the rest of the reading that I'm going to be reading. And then our text is Exodus 20, verse 3. Let's listen together to God's Word, starting with Isaiah 44, starting with verse 10. We read, "Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him? Nothing. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in his house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes a cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With his half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, 'Ah, I am warm. I've seen the fire.' And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.' They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, 'I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?' He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. He cannot deliver his soul nor say, 'Is there not a lie in my right hand?'" Exodus 20, verse 3. "You shall have no other gods before me." May God bless the reading of his word. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, last Sunday we looked at the first commandment, and we looked at the details of the first commandment, and we looked at also the main emphasis, first of all, of the first commandment, which is that we are to love God. We are to know him, we are to love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that is what Jesus called the first and great commandment. Well, this week, I wanted to do a part two on the series. I think we didn't have time to delve into all the other issues with regard to the first commandment and idolatry. And so this week, I want us to consider together the biblical revelation more and more of what it means to have an idol or other gods. And that is the prohibition. So in a sense, we could say then we looked at the positive last week. The positive is found in the negative. It is implied in the negative. But what is the negative? Let's take a look at what it is that God is calling us not to do. Have no other gods before me. So first of all, let's take a look at the Bible's definition, or the Bible's working, showing us in Revelation what an idol is. What is a god that we are to have no other? What are these no other gods? What are these idols? And we need to think carefully here. We need to think clearly here, because I think too often, maybe particularly as Christians, we tend to too much go to abstract ideas to define idolatry. But the Bible has something very specific in mind when it forbids other gods or idols. As you read the Bible, the description of idolatry emerges, in which you see that an idol, a god, is possessed of one or all three of the following features. Okay, these are the features that people thought of in terms of when in the Bible they practice the worship of other gods. They thought of their god as a personal agent, first of all. A personal agent. Okay? They didn't think of their god as simply a block of wood. They thought of their god as a personal agent. Idols were something people believed listened to them. Idols were something people believed could, they believed their gods could learn. They believed their gods could save them. In some cases, their gods would tremble. In some cases, their gods would act in very startling ways, or at least this is their expectation. Their worshippers expected their gods to be personal agents. These were not inanimate objects. These were not abstract ideas. These were real personal agents behind these idols. Secondly, a god that a person worshipped in the scriptures possessed, they believe, inherent power. A god would possess inherent power. A god could secure victory for them in war. A god could bring evil or calamity on you. A god could curse you. And people believed their gods were ready to curse them. People also believed their gods were willing to bless them. And so they believed their gods would give them children, would give them crops, good crops, would give them victory in against their enemies, would give them health. See, they truly believed that a god, if it's worthy of the designation god, has an inherent power. And they expected their gods to intervene in their world, in their time, in their place, for them. See, in that sense, they are capturing something. They're seeing something of what the true God is. Now, they've designated another God to be something besides the true God. But they are believing that their God is a personal agent. They are believing that their God has inherent power. And thirdly, they also, their gods are objects of worship, of adoration, objects of prayer, objects of trust, objects of loyalty. See, their gods received sacrifices from them. Prayers were said to their gods. Praises were sung to their gods. There was this undisputed loyalty and service that people would believe they had to render to their gods. If it is a god, it demands your loyalty. It demands your service. It demands your trust. It demands your worship. So those who commit what the Bible calls idolatry, those who have other gods, are still treating those gods with the expectation that they are a personal agent, they have inherent power, and that they are worthy of worship and loyalty and trust. So idolatry is that expectation. It is something, it is trusting in something that is not God to give you something, to hear you, to help you, to display a God-like power. Something that is not God will nevertheless have a God-like power. That's what idolatry is all about in the Old and New Testament. And it is something you give your loyalty to. It is something you give your devotion to. So an idol is a God substitute. A God substitute. It wasn't a denial of God. It was, in fact, a substitute of the true God with something that had been conjured out of in their own minds and in their own traditions and so on. So in the Bible, there are numerous examples of God substitutes. Job talks about how money could be a God substitute. In Job 31, verse 24 and 28, he says, this is a sin. He said, what a sin this would be. He said, if I have made gold my hope, or said, fine gold, you are my confidence. See, that's putting your trust in your wealth. He says, if I had done that, this would be iniquity. This would be great sin. This would be iniquity deserving of judgment, for I would have denied God who is above. See, it would have been, Job recognizes that to put a trust in his hope in gold and in money would have been to deny God ultimately and put your trust in something that is not God. To be God-like, to have God-like power. Habakkuk describes God's enemies in the book of Habakkuk 1 as those whose own God is their strength. Their strength is their God. Now, the Bible tells us these are the ways people fought. This is the way these people, their military victory was their God. Okay, they put great faith and loyalty and hope in their military machine. And that military strength was their God. So you could exalt those kinds of things to have God-like powers, a God substitute. Or Jesus says, here's another way that we do this sometimes. He says, loyalty and devotion and finding your loyalty and devotion and security in your family can be idolatrous. He says, he who loves father or mother more than me, who is me? Jesus is me, and me in Jesus is God. And he says, to love father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. To put your love and your devotion and your trust and to find your security in your family more than God is idolatry. The Apostle Paul says that the enemies of the cross of Christ in the book of Philippi, when he talks about it, he says, their God is their belly. So here are people who are, their God is their belly. Whatever all that means, these are different ways where the Bible says these are God substitutes. Where people, in one or all three cases, thought that their God was a personal agent, had inherent power, and was worthy of your loyalty and object of devotion. And that is to substitute something that is not God, to have God-like powers for your life and for your devotion. Now, that's kind of the overview of idolatry in the Bible, but let's understand, secondly, the attractive power of idolatry. What's the attraction? Why do people buy into idolatry? Why do people go into these other gods? What's the attraction here? And you have to ask this question in part simply because if idolatry seems to be very attractive to millions throughout history. And sometimes it even makes you wonder, well, are there actually other gods? Are there other gods? Are there other powers out there? Because there's something driving people that makes people look towards these gods and want them. So are there other gods? I mean, even the first commandment seems to almost suggest there might be. Don't have any other gods. Well, if there are no other gods, how can you have other gods? You see? Are there other gods? Well, the Bible begins to answer that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 explicitly. Now, there are other passages we could go to, but look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And here Paul is talking about, in a context, a very lengthy discussion about food offered to idols. And how we may participate in the idol feasts and so on in Corinth and so on, and what we have to worry about. But he was talking about idols. And he says in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 8, he says, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. There's your answer. Are there any other? Are there really gods? No, he says. An idol is nothing in the world. There is no other god but one. Now, listen to verse 5, though. But even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Now that's kind of curious, isn't it? First of all, he says there are no other gods, none. But he says, but if there are, what's that about? What's he talking about? Well, Paul is saying here that yes, throughout history, there are many religions. Many religions have set forth and posited their gods. And many powerful people have even said, I am God. Caesar, in Paul's day, said, I am God. I am Lord. But Pharaoh had claimed to be God. And Nebuchadnezzar claimed to be divine in his being. And even more recently, Kim Jong-il in North Korea claimed to be divine. He's God. People have done this. There are many gods. There are many lords. There are many people who claim to be gods. So what is the power here? What is the attractive power? What's going on behind here? It seems to be a powerful attraction that millions of people would be committed to these kinds of things. So what do we make of that? Well, Paul goes on to talk about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 19, he's still talking about this idea of food offered to idols or participating in idol feasts and so on. And he says this in verse 19 of chapter 10. He said, what am I saying? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to an idol is anything? Rather, listen, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. He's saying participation in these religious activities and idolatries is to participate with something behind the idols, and that is demons. Demons. Idolatry is a deception that arises from the pit of hell. That's what the Bible is telling us. Demons masquerading as gods. It's a sham. It's a hoax. It's a fake thing. It's a fraud. But behind that demon, behind that idol, there is a power. Don't kid yourself. There is a power. It's the demonic. What was Satan's deception for Adam? Adam, you can be gods. Was there really a possibility that Adam could be God? No. But the deception, the suggestion, had an attractive power to it. And ever since then, in man's sin and in man's rebellion against God, there's this insane, almost insane, demonic-driven temptation to want, to trust some God substitute. And those are the fictions, those are the fictions of depraved minds. And they are satanically inspired, the Bible tells us. Now you might say, that sounds weird. That's what the Bible says. Behind this is a force. It is an attractive force that's going on here. And it's the deception of the demonic. And think how that is true in the sense that it works out. Idolatry leads people deeper and deeper into spiritual darkness and enslavement. You create a god, like we read about in Isaiah 44. Cuts down a tree, uses it for firewood to cook his supper. And then half of it, he makes an idol out of and bows down and say, thank you for giving me my supper, block of wood. He says, something's wrong here. This is insane. This is crazy. And not only that, but you know, you've got your god, but you have to carry it around because it can't move on its own. What kind of a god can't move on its own? But there you are. And in fact, once in a while, you have to take it to your local idol repair shop because, you know, an arm broke off or the ear fell off or its leg got broken and you got to go take it, get it fixed. What kind of a god has to get fixed once in a while? Why would people do that? There's a kind of an insanity going on, isn't there? The human sinful mind has this capacity, this great capacity for self-deception. To be foolishly enslaved to something that isn't God. And it's a very serious mistake, brothers and sisters, to think that idolatry as a practice is harmless. That it's just harmless. It's a quaint activity that the undereducated are involved in. And of course, we're too educated in North America to actually carve out little gods and worship. We're more educated than that. And so it's this kind of harmless thing, right? Idolatries exercise powerful hold over the minds of very bright people. Don't kid yourself. There is an enslavement that is going on when you give yourself over to idols. People are enslaved. They cower in fear of their idols. They give money to their idols and sacrifices to their idols, and they will voluntarily order their entire day around religious devotion exercises for their idols. The attractive power behind all of this, the Bible says, is the temptation of the demonic, of the satanic temptation and enslavement. John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Why would John plead with Christians to keep themselves from idols if there is nothing at all to be concerned about? Because there is this tendency of enslavement to that which you give yourselves over to in sin. Paul talks about that in Romans 6. Whatever it is that you give yourselves, your members on your body, your life over to, you begin to be enslaved to its power. Sin, along with the deception of Satan, ultimately begins to bind you and enslave you. And it destroys the soul. This is a serious enslavement. And God says, have no other gods before me. Well, what is idolatry? What is idolatry then? What is it we're forbidden from doing? Well, the answers are multiple and they're various and they're very probing. The Bible won't just let us get away then with surface ideas about sin in general and about idolatry in particular. And what God wants us to do is hold before us the mirror, the Word of God, and look at it and look at your heart and let the Word of God begin to plow up the hardness of your heart and root out the seeds of idolatry that exist there and that so easily come out of your mind and your thoughts. And so what is this? Let's take an honest look at the idea of idolatry and what is forbidden. And what is forbidden is to conceive, to invent, or to have anything else in which to place our trust instead of or beside the one true God. It is to invent or to have something else in which to place your trust instead of or beside. So in other words, it's not just, well, I trust God and I'll worship Him and Baal. No, that's besides. Or instead of, well, instead of trusting God, I'll trust this. Either way, it's all. But notice what the key there is. Trust. Trust. Putting your trust in something. This is the great battle we have. To believe, to have faith, to trust that the God who sits enthroned on the heavens, the Lamb that sits on the throne, the God who created that we talked about, we heard and read about in Revelation chapter 5 at the call to worship. This God is the God of trust. And we all sin ultimately is a lack of trust, isn't it? But what's the root? It's a failure to trust God and put our trust then in something else. The battle going on in our heart is to trust, to believe in, to trust and rest in something besides God. To have a God substitute. Well, what is that today? Well, in some cases, that's bound down to little statues. By length of tradition and by length of practice, this is what some people do. Where I work out in New Hope, there's a nail salon next door, and there's the door to the fitness club. And many times I look over here on the way in, and there's a couple of people who own this nail salon who are lighting incense to a little Buddha, and they're bowing down in front of Buddha, right there in front of everybody. They don't care. This is what they do. This is their religion. This is their God. So sometimes in North America, it's bowing down to little statues. Other times, it is worshiping exclusively a God called Allah or Jehovah, but Jehovah minus Jesus. A Jehovah that has no Jesus, has no spirit, but it's just one, period. Denial of the Trinity. Sometimes it's that. Now, I have a suspicion that most of us here this morning are not terribly attracted or tempted by the worship of actual little trinkets that we're going to bow down to. But let's ask ourselves then. Right here, where we live in North America, where is the temptation for idolatry pressing on you? What are those influences? What are those temptations for you to trust in something alongside of or beside or above the one true God? Where is that striking you? That's what we got to think about. I'm not saying these are going to be unique to North Americans, but they are certainly ours to struggle with. What are they? Well, we could go into the usual suspects, right? Money. Job already talked about that long ago. Money can be that suspect for you. Power. The power that money can bring. The relief. Comfort. We have this insatiable desire to be comfortable. I wish, how many times have you said, that I didn't ever have to worry about my next bill, my next doctor appointment, my next filled one. That I could just be comfortable. That's all I want. I don't want wealth. I don't want power. I don't want to be president. I just want to be comfortable. But sometimes we will so put our trust in a life that would be comfortable that it becomes a consuming passion for us. To be comfortable, that would be the greatest thing. And we begin to put our trust and idealize a life of great comfort. And pretty soon that becomes the thing that we're trusting in. Sometimes trust is in the government. We live in election year time, and we live in a time when the legislature is working. But let's remember, there is this increasing tendency in North America to look to the government to solve every problem. so that the government eventually becomes everywhere present, all involved, completely able to solve all problems, all needs. They'll take care of it all. And this isn't a political speech, it's just to say, the Bible tells us sometimes our tendency is to put our trust in princes, to put our trust in governments. And they become God substitutes too often for people. In the history of the world, this has been true. So this isn't to bash on our government. We love government. Good government's a good thing. Good government does the right thing as it's supposed to serve. That's great. We live in an orderly country. We live in a country that is living under the requirements of law, and the streets get repaired, and all that's great stuff. Don't put your trust. Don't put your trust in the government, you see. That's a way that we put God's substitutes in our lives. You see, our world is full of God's substitutes. And as one author says, the reason we have trouble recognizing our own private idols is not because we don't have any, because we have so many. There's so many things we tend to trust in. And are these your temptations? Are these some of your temptations? Do you find yourself trusting in these things? Let's be honest. The Bible tells us in the New Testament, though, that behind, in a sense, these lesser idols, these lesser gods and goddesses, is an even more important God that we struggle with, and that is the God of self. Romans 1. Even though we know God, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and we worship and serve the creature rather than the creation. There is this tendency to make ourselves or human beings the substitute for God. That in which we will put our trust. That which we will love most. Now think of our reading this morning from Colossians 3:5. In Colossians 3:5, there's a list of things that we are to be putting off. And it says we're to put off covetousness. And then what did it say? Covetousness, which is idolatry. The word covetousness there means self-seeking. When I would rather be able to take what you have and make it mine because I think I deserve it and more than you deserve it. You might deserve it, but I deserve it and I deserve it now. And I'm coveted. I'm not satisfied with a life without this. I've got to have it. I've got to have it now. I've got to please myself. That's self-seeking. Covetousness, self-seeking. The word is used that way. And here's what William Hendrickson, one of the well-known commentators in the New Testament commentary series, a Reformed professor, and he wrote this: every sin is basically selfishness, the worship of self instead of the worship of God. It is the substitution of self for Christ in one's affections. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Place yourself where, or trust in understanding you are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here is your God, here is your Lord, here is your Savior, here is the one worthy of all worship and honor and glory and praise. And our tendency is to take our affection from that and to please ourselves. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Pleasing ourselves openly. You see, greedy enslavement to the pleasing of ourself is what draws us away from God in our allegiance, in our loyalty, in our worship, in our obedience, in our love. So that we don't have that focus on the things that are above and our life in Jesus Christ. But we would rather let our desires become more important. We will walk all over the law of God in order to still make myself happy. That is an idolatrous action. And North Americans haven't really made stuff their idol. North Americans have made ourselves our idols too often. Obey your passions. Be good to yourself. Please yourself. Just do it. Sound familiar? What is that appealing to? Me. Make me happy. And if I'm happy, then that's all that matters. I don't even care if you're happy. Just make me happy. That's the main thing. Make me happy. If you ever read the famous study of the 1980s by a man named Robert Bellah, He did a study on religion in North America. And the name of the book was Habits of the Heart. If you ever read it, you won't forget one interview he had with a woman named Sheila. And this woman named Sheila is the ultimate individual. Sheila said, I believe in God. I'm not a religious fanatic. I can't remember the last time I went to church. My faith has carried me a long way. My faith is Sheilaism. Just my own little voice. That's the ultimate. And that's even pretty self-conscious, isn't it? But an entire generation grew up with that mindset. An entire generation of the 1980s, sorry kids, I know you're too young for this, but many of us sitting here grew up with this way. What was it? Self-esteem. What was the great anthem of self-esteem movement was Whitney Houston, sorry, she just died, and I don't want to speak ill of the dead that quickly, but I found the greatest love of all inside of me. The greatest love of all is easy to achieve. Learning to love yourself, it is the greatest love of all. What is that? That's idolatry. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. He says, you're either hate the one or love the other. Or you will, he says, you will be loyal to the one or you will be loyal to the other. You will love the one or you will love the other. You will despise the one and you will love the other. But you see, there's no one will serve two masters. A loyalty and a love for ourselves. A feeding of our own desires, a making ourselves happy, a making all that is really a manifestation of idolatry, of the love of self, to the point that we are what we trust in. We are what we love most. That was the first temptation. Adam, you don't have to trust God. You can be your own God. You don't have to obey God. You can be God, Adam. Adam's disobedience was idolatrous because he gave into that idea. Sure, why don't I just obey me? And if we're honest with ourselves, we have to confess there is that desire, there is that tendency to want to please ourselves. And that self-pleasing desire and attitude destroys marriages, it destroys our jobs, it destroys our friendships. It alienates us from our neighbors. It splits churches. It drives people out of their faith and out of churches. That desire and demand that I have to be pleased. You see, this temptation for idolatry is not out there. It's in here. It's the seed of it is in our own heart. And Jesus says, God says, no other gods before me. Well, let me close. What if we've begun to see our own idolatry? What if we begin to see our own sin? What do we do? Well, the Bible tells us to humble ourselves and to repent of our idolatries. Confess it. Confess it thoroughly. Forsake it. Ask God for His grace and His Holy Spirit to turn you from your sin. Sins against the first commandment are not unforgivable sins. You go to God with any sin, brothers and sisters, you seek Him and you say to God, I have not loved you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I have not trusted you, God, as I ought to have trusted. I have not embraced you with my whole heart. I have wandered into self-seeking. We go to God and we say, Lord, please forgive me for the sake of Christ, my Savior. Make no excuses. Make no rationalizations. Just bow before Christ, who has paid for all your sins, and plead His blood shed for you, for the covering and forgiveness of all your sins. The man, the woman, the child who does bad has no other God before the one true God. You're going to the one true God in faith. And you're clinging to Him in faith for your forgiveness and for your salvation. And that God will give you His Holy Spirit and will strengthen you so that you will be able to begin to live by faith in Him, begin to obey Him, to begin to love Him for His glory and for the sake of His name. May God give us that kind of humility, that kind of repentance, and that kind of love. Amen.